Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
It is so good to be here this morning. I want to welcome everyone to Leander Church of Christ, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We extend a special welcome to you. It is a great day to come together and worship our God. We're departing from our series in Romans this morning. You may have noticed on the order of worship, the title of this sermon is My Least Favorite Scripture. Hopefully that intrigued you a little bit. It's meant to be a bit provocative. The late Oxford Don C.S. Lewis was not ashamed to admit that of all the passages of Scripture, he really disliked the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that he found the content terrible or boring, but that he found it difficult to swallow. After all, who can read Matthew 5 through 7 and not come away feeling convicted and reproved? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine it's passages like those that Lewis had in mind. And we, like Lewis, can easily see the high ethical demands of Jesus as easily as we can see that we fall far short. It's disconcerting. And in light of Lewis's comment about the Sermon on the Mount, that's sort of my point of departure that I'd like to share with you today, my least favorite passage of Scripture. Maybe someday I'll share with you the passage of Scripture that I like most, but not today. Before we turn to that passage, I can't help but think of what Elizabeth Ochtemeyer said in a book that she wrote on hard texts in the Old Testament. She says, if we have some problem with a passage in the Old Testament, it's not the Bible's problem. It's ours. I suspect the same is true for the word that we have from Jesus today. If we have a problem with something that Jesus said, it's not Jesus' problem. It's ours. Now, the passage we heard from earlier, the so-called parable of the talents, is actually not my least favorite passage, but it does teach the same principle or a similar principle, which is why I chose that for the reading. The passage I have in mind, though, is from Luke chapter 12. If you want to turn there and follow along, you may. I'm also going to read it, Luke 12, beginning with verse 35. These are the words of Jesus. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is telling some parables here, and he alludes to this principle that we're going to discuss for a few moments this morning. But he only states it explicitly at the end, and you heard it there. And two things I think I'd like to point out from this. There are many points in these verses, but a couple of things. One is that God knows our different circumstances, and he takes those into account when he deals with us and when he judges. And two, as part of that, God demands more from those who have been given more. Do you see why I might not like this verse? I'll give an analogy here that's sort of stark, but is the way I feel about this. The feeling I get when I read a passage like this is like I've been shot with a harpoon. Not only would a harpoon wound you, but you can't shake it. You can't get it out. In fact, the more you try to shake it loose, the more it hurts, I would imagine. I've never been shot with a harpoon, but don't want to be. Jesus was well known for shooting harpoons, figuratively, but they missed their target quite often. He'd shoot verbal harpoons at the Pharisees and others, and it seems like, more often than not, they didn't get the point that he was trying to make. Well, what's going on here in this context? In these parables, in Luke 12, Jesus foresees a time when some of his disciples will be counting on a delay of his second coming. And so they're not prepared when he comes. I don't know the exact implications of this text when judgment day comes. I can only say what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not denying justification by faith, or saying that we earn our salvation with good works. But this is what he is saying. God laments the fact that his good gifts go to waste. He demands more from those who have been given more. Again, I can't help but think about this principle in light of a couple of things. One is we've been going through Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 9 that we looked at last week. This is the place of God's people, particularly the Jewish people that Paul's talking about. People who have been given so much, who have had the privilege of knowing God and having a covenant relationship with him. With that covenant relationship comes great responsibility. I also can't help but think of the special contribution that we have for those coming up later, for those who are in need, for those who have less than we have. How will we respond to a request for freezers to be able to feed more people than we do now? God demands more from those who have been given more. And don't we all? I mean, God's not unique in his expectations here. Over the years, I've had some students who, I would say, don't live up to their potential. It's not that they're bad people, but they just don't live up to their potential. I'll get them and I'll get to know them and see that they understand the lectures. They grasp what's going on in the class. They get the material and they can even articulate it in discussion. But then they don't study for the exam. They fail to turn in their paper, or they turn in a half-baked paper. And it's disappointing because I want them to do well. And I know that they can do well. They come with much potential, much natural talent. I know that if they put more effort into it, they would get more out of it. But for whatever reason, some just don't. And so it's a common principle. But this principle, I've also noticed, changes drastically when the tables are turned, when we become the object of scrutiny. Now we begin to question the principle. I had a very demanding high school Spanish teacher. And I remember very well in Spanish 1, I got my progress report. These were 9 weeks reports, halfway between the report cards, just to show parents how the kids were doing. I got it in class, and I saw at the bottom line there, I had an A-plus average, which I was happy about. I thought everything was going great. All the quiz and test grades were written out there on the progress report. But in the spaces where teachers could check a box if there was a problem going on, many things were listed there, behavior problems or whatever else. I looked down, and the box at the bottom was checked. It said, other. And on the line, it said, poor test grade. I looked back up at my test grades, and the lowest test grade listed was a 90, which was a B in that class. I thought that was ridiculous. How is that a poor test grade? How is it that my friend, whose highest test grade was a B, I looked at his too, he didn't have poor test grades mentioned on his progress report? Well, the answer is because she expected more from me. She knew that I had more potential and could have done better on that test. And I was comparing myself with my friend rather than with my own potential and my own abilities in that class. Does that sound familiar? Fallen human nature is to do as little as we can get by with, regardless of our gifts. But the principle is still true whether we like to apply it to ourselves or not. God demands more from those who have been given more. He's not out to scrutinize us. He just wants to make sure that we're using the gifts that he's given to us. And now we can see why a text like Luke 12 might speak to us and might make someone in your shoes and in my shoes feel a little bit uncomfortable. Have you been given a lot? I doubt that any one of us in here would say no, but think about this for just a minute. The United States is the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. Most of us are literate. Most of us are educated. Most of us have money in the bank, money in our wallets or purses, maybe even some spare change lying around. Most of us have food in our freezers. Most of us don't worry about where our next meal is coming from. And that makes us wealthier than most of the people in the history of the world. I would also like to suggest that wealth is not just measured by the size of bank accounts, but also by options. If you have options, many options, then you are wealthy. For most people in this world, especially if you consider the whole history of humanity, the main life choice is, will I pick the grain today with my right hand or my left hand? Or something like that. For us, though, it's quite a contrast. Consider the kinds of questions that we have to ask about our lives. For most of us, the question is not, will I go to college? But, what college will I go to? The question for most of us is not, can I find a job? But, which job would please me most? We don't ask, will we eat for dinner? But, what's for dinner? And at our house growing up as a kid, we always said, no chicken again, please, all right? And definitely not leftovers, please, Mom. How picky, spoiled is that? By the way, we did eat the leftovers anyway. That's what was offered to us. But How many of us in here can relate to questions like these? So the fact that we have these kinds of options indicates our wealth. And attached to all of these privileges is a responsibility. So I'm trying to make the case that this text speaks directly to most of us here today. But in case you're still wondering whether this text speaks to you, Peter was wondering the same thing. You see it there in verse 41. He asks the question. And the way Jesus answers it makes it obvious that he's addressing this teaching to the mature disciples who lead others. So the responsibility to use our gifts from God is not only a responsibility for the physically wealthy, but also to those who are spiritually blessed and spiritually wealthy. So we could ask another set of questions. I would assume that most of us in here were blessed to have grown up in a Christian household. How many, you don't have to raise your hand here, but just raise it mentally, how many of us in here have been Christians for at least 10 years? If we are not mature Christians, then who is? And pray tell, when will we be? If Jesus gave this responsibility that he's talking about here to the people who've been following him around for merely 3 years, what do you think is the implication for those of us, as I said, who've been Christians for 10 years or longer? Another passage I think that brings this home very plainly is, just listen to this one from Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is addressed to the people of Israel. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. That being chosen by God, that having a special covenant relationship with God, being, as I say here, spiritually wealthy, comes with expectations. God expects more from us. So what about this, let's call it a burden? When someone cuts you off in traffic while you are driving and you are tempted to, God expects more. When you go home to surf the internet and you're tempted to, God expects more. When a fellow disciple slanders you for no reason and you're tempted to, God expects more. When the lost or downtrodden are living right next door to you and you're tempted to simply let them be, God expects more. Who will take up the burden for these things? The burden of ethical living, of evangelism, of doing justice, of feeding those who are hungry. Those responsibilities fall on our shoulders. The text asks us not just to think about, but to change whatever lax attitudes we may have toward these things. And so will you respond to the word of God this morning and let him change your life where it may need change? If and when you succumb to temptations, of course the Holy Spirit is there and present to take that harpoon that's already there, and I would say in some ways, to twist it around a little bit. And so let the scripture be a harpoon in your belly. Not a guilt trip that knocks you down and keeps you from going on every time you think about it, but a burden in some ways that follows you around for the rest of your life. And this is a scriptural principle because there is, I would say, a dual function to scripture. It comforts, but it also convicts and challenges. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And especially it reminds me of Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. That's the harpoon. It penetrates. Ouch. Even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That's serious. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Let me say that this lesson from Luke 12 this morning is not the center of our teaching. God's sovereignty, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, His resurrection from the dead for our forgiveness, and our helpless, hopeless, desperate situation apart from Him and apart from that gospel. That's the center. But next to that harpoon, let's save a little room for this one. And if this one hasn't hit you before, I hope it does today. And before I close, I don't want to leave the impression that this should be a lethal blow. First, as I said, with the greater opportunities that we have comes greater responsibility. God demands more. We have to get that from this passage. But second, with the greater demand comes greater empowerment. The Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, also lives in us. Convicts us when we sin, yes, but also gives us power. God's love compels us to do more, convicts us when we do less, and then helps us to do just what we ought. With God's help, the very burden that He has given us becomes light. Jesus specifically invited those with such burdens to come to Him, and He will lighten those loads. Maybe this is my favorite passage, actually, from Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And to reiterate, the point of Jesus' parable is that we should be prepared for His coming. Are you prepared? Are you making the most of the opportunities that God is giving you? Or have you shirked your responsibility? Are you in the same place spiritually that you were 10 years ago? I know, we're not saved by works. I agree. But how are you going to answer Jesus in light of what He has blessed us with? As we extend God's invitation this morning, I'd like to take just a second to say that it should not be viewed as an invitation that produces humiliation. Whenever we do this, every week, it should not be that. But an invitation that brings spiritual healing, reconciliation that effects change. Asking for prayers is not a bad thing. We do it all in other contexts, and so coming forward is not shameful. I have to say that because I've been in places where it was thought that it would be. I have a friend, I remember, who at a congregation went forward simply to ask for prayers for strength. He needed encouragement. He was down a little bit. And he wanted to be a better Christian. And inevitably, I remember some rumors starting in the church that he had some serious sin in his life that he was covering up, or that he was having a marriage problem or whatever. No, that's not what this time is about. All of us could come forward to request prayers for strength. So today, if this word from Jesus in Luke 12 has convicted you and you need to change, or you need greater strength, you need encouragement, why not ask for the prayers of this church? Or if you want to come forward to obey the gospel, whatever your need is this morning, I'll be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be up front to receive you. Please make your need known while we stand and sing.
I am resolved.